Today we're concluding a summertime message series called Storyteller, where we've been taking a look at the parables of Jesus. And the parables are simply stories that Jesus tells, and these stories illuminate spiritual truth. They are earthly stories with heavy and heavenly meanings. And the title of today's message is The Rich Man and Lazarus. It's a fairly complex parable, and it's the only parable that where a character has a proper name. And so let's go ahead and get into the story. I'd like to begin by setting the context for this story. All right, so we'll start reading just a little bit before Jesus tells the parable. Here we go. From Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. You know that? I know that. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you cannot serve both God and money. Interesting. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees had a philosophy that went something like this. The presence of money, the presence of affluence, was a sign of salvation. If you have money, that's just a sign. God's favor and blessing is upon you. Money is a sign of salvation. And so the Pharisees, they loved money. They heard all this. They're sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. And with that in mind, now Jesus will tell this parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So here's a guy, Jesus says, and he's got the good life going. He doesn't worry about his next meal. He knows his next meal is going to be gourmet. He's dressed in purple. That's a sign of a very well-to-do lifestyle. And linen, Egyptian cotton. Not only does he wear nice clothes, he wears very fine undergarments as well. This guy's got it going. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Proper name. Unusual for parables. The only parable with a proper name. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's Jesus, tells a story. You've got this rich guy, unnamed, he's got it going. Gourmet lifestyle. Big screen TVs, driving the latest and greatest, living in the finest place. He's got it going. And at his very gate, right under his nose, is this poor beggar by the name of Lazarus, who's not only poor, not only in poverty, he's sick. He's got these oozing lesions all over his body, and dogs are coming and licking the sores and saying, Ronnie, this is kind of grotesque. We're about to go have brunch, about to go have lunch. Well, Jesus is painting this picture for you. You've got this rich man, and right under his nose is this poor, helpless Lazarus. Now, you got to understand, the Pharisees are hearing this, and they're going, well, I don't know what Lazarus did, but he must have done something really bad. Or his parents did. Remember in John 9 when Jesus sees the lame man and his disciples said, well, who sinned? This guy or his parents? In other words, if he's lame, if he's been afflicted, surely it's as a result of God's judgment upon something that he's done. And Jesus said, well, neither. And so the Pharisees are hearing this and they're going, the rich man obviously is blessed of God. His affluence is a sign of salvation, a sign of God's favor. And this Lazarus guy, who knows what skeleton is in his closet. And the beggar, Lazarus, it says he would just love to have just the scraps from the rich man's table. You see, in that culture, they didn't have napkins and didn't eat with the knives and forks. But they used bread. And they would take pieces of bread, dip it in olive oil and other juices and items like that and eat it. And then with certain pieces of bread, they would wipe their hands and sort of napkins of the day. And then these pieces of bread would be discarded. And the beggar, Lazarus, would love to just eat those discarded pieces of bread. But the rich man doesn't even share the discarded pieces of bread to Lazarus. Verse 22. Well, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So the richer guy, he gets a funeral. In Hades, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. This is a shocker. This is stunning. The Pharisees are having their world turned upside down. No, no, no. The rich guy is the guy blessed. Lazarus has got to be far from God, right? Because affluence is a sign of salvation, right? This is terribly upsetting to their theology, that if you suffer in life, it's because you've been cursed by God. If you're rich, you're blessed by God. By the way, let me just state this now, and that is that this is not a parable that says it's virtuous to be poor and it's vicious to be wealthy. Because there's another rich man in this parable by the name of Abraham, right? And Abraham was the wealthiest man of his day. And Lazarus is right there by Abraham's side. By the way, so you read this and you go, well, this is sort of a parable, a story. Does the Bible really teach heaven and hell? Yes, it does. In fact, the most beautiful truth and the most awful reality can actually be summarized in two words, heaven and hell. And the Bible loves us into heaven and warns everyone out of hell. Jesus talked about hell more than any other Bible personality. He actually taught more about hell than he did heaven. And he spoke often about heaven, but he also spoke about the reality of hell. Verse 20, and by the way, if you want to study the topic of hell, there is a book called Four Views on Hell that I can recommend, written by a man by the name of Preston Sprinkle. And Preston, back in 2013, co-wrote a book with Francis Chan, many of you are familiar with that name, called Erasing Hell. If you want to study the topic of heaven in detail, I highly recommend writings by Randy Alcorn. You can get his books. You can also go to his website, Randy Alcorn. Verse 24. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." You know, I didn't really show pity to Lazarus, but would you have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire? But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm, a big gulf is set in place. So we can't go to you. You can't come to us." And so he answered then, "Well, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family because I've got five brothers. Let Lazarus go and warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now, this entire story has been building now to this point. And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes, you send a ghost, they'll repent." And he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Father Abraham, you're telling me that my brothers just need to go to a Bible study? They need to listen to Scripture. Scripture is there to reveal the mind and heart of God and show you the way. Let them hear the Scriptures. All right, there's the story. Let's see what we can learn from it. I sat down this week. I wrote down three observations. This parable challenges us, first of all, to measure success by more than money. I do not think there's anyone in this room that really thinks that the presence of money is a sign of salvation. But I believe there are plenty of people in this room that think that success is measured by how much money you have. And the Pharisees were just shocked that the rich man was not successful in God's eyes. But he wasn't. In fact, he was so wealthy that it had made him cold and calculating. It had blotted out from his heart the warmth of compassion. He could see great suffering right there at his doorstep, and he did not care. And let me just say to you today, don't be like that guy who said, let someone else do it. Let somebody else be generous. Let someone else care. Let someone else take care of Lazarus. May I ask you a question? Are you afraid that if you're generous, it will affect a standard of extravagant living down the line? Let me ask you another question. If God gave you more money today, whose life would it make better? Just yours? Or would anyone else be impacted? Would the purposes and plans of God benefit? Listen, your money, it is a test of your allegiance and your worship. It's a tool that can advance the purposes of God in this world, but it must never be your treasure, and it must never be your God. And whatever you do, don't buy into the Pharisees' way of thinking that the presence of wealth is a sure sign of God's favor. Jesus said, actually, you cannot serve both God and money. Second thing I wrote down is this. This parable challenges us to think long term and not just short term. Jesus talks about eternity, and your life is not a merry-go-round. You are actually on a road and a journey to eternity. And as N.T. Wright says, our human choices in this life, they really matter, and they are incredibly important. And so, yes, we need to think long-term, not just short-term. And for God's people, thinking long-term is so encouraging. You're thinking of someone right now. They may be really old. Their best days on this life are behind them. They may be in a hospital or a nursing home. And you say, well, they just don't have much to look forward to. Yes, they do. Their best days are yet to come. And God has so many good things in store for His children. It's going to take an eternity for you to enjoy and experience them all. But there's another way in which it's important for us to think long-term and not just short-term. Because this world is full of evil, and it's full of injustice. Miroslav Volf, I'm not sure if you're familiar with his name, he is a theologian from Croatia, from the Balkans, the former Yugoslavia. He's now a professor at Yale University. His 1996 book called Exclusion and Embrace, Christianity Today says it's one of the 100 most important theological books of the 20th century. He saw firsthand the terrible violence in the Balkans. He saw vengeance and retaliation going on for years. He said, One day somebody was a victim, the next day they were the perpetrator. One day this person's a perpetrator, the next day the victim, back and forth. And how can this cycle be broken? He says that the cycle of retaliation is often fueled, listen, by a lack of belief in a God who judges. He says the only resource he knows that's powerful enough to both pacify our desire for justice and at the same time it'll keep us from getting sucked into that cycle of blood and vengeance over and over is to believe there is a God and there is coming a day when he will set everything right. And Wolf says, and I quote, belief in a God of judgment is crucial, and it's the only resource strong enough to help me as a Croatian live with a sense of peace on earth. Everything's not settled today, but there is a day coming, says Scripture, when Jesus arrives on that white horse of victory, according to the book of Revelation, and says, enough, enough. Now, God's patience is costly, not simply for God, but for you and me. We're waiting and waiting for everything to be set right. Now, that's not to say that God's work's not already here. That's not to say that we're not to do good now and help and try to bring about good purposes. Yes, we should. But the fullness of that is still yet to come. And so we think long term, not just short term. And last of all, let's receive and welcome and share the written message of salvation. In that story, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. You see, you can know there is a God just from looking at nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And just by looking at nature, we can know that there is a creator out there. But God reveals his specific will to us. He reveals his heart and soul to us in the scriptures. And you know what story the scriptures tell us? That our God is not like the rich man in this parable. He is not like that rich man. Now, we're like Lazarus, beggarly, in need, placed at the gate, completely unable to help ourselves spiritually. But our God is not like the rich man in this parable. He's not so concerned with himself that he overlooks you and me. To the contrary, what does he do? He comes out of his gate. And in love and mercy, our God, who is rich, the richest person I know, rich in mercy, rich in love, rich in power, rich in grace, and he comes to you and me and welcomes us. And the beauty of the Christian gospel is that God, the divine rich one, he's not like the rich man in this parable. He's always seeking to bridge that gulf. And that's why the Bible will say that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, Jesus in John chapter 3 used an Old Testament episode to show us the beauty, the simplicity of salvation. Here it is. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All right. You remember this Old Testament story from Numbers 21? God's people were whining and moaning and complaining and more whining and more moaning and more. I know it's hard to imagine God's people can do that, but they did. And God says, enough. And you know what he did? He just sent snakes, serpents, among the people. And they bit the people. Every time they complained, snake bite. Some of you like snakes. It's beyond me how that can be possible. I personally despise three kinds of snakes. Snakes that are alive, snakes that are dead, rubber snakes. I eat rubber snakes too. All the above. And so here, among God's people, you had these snakes biting the people. And you know what God said? He said, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to fashion a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And if the people will just humble themselves, apologize, and just look at that snake, they will be healed. They're dying. They're going to die. But if they'll just look at that remedy, they will be healed. Now, listen carefully. God provided a solution that had absolutely no human explanation for its effectiveness. God provided a remedy, a solution that had no human explanation for its effectiveness. He intentionally designed a way to be delivered that would force them to do what? Focus on God and not on their own abilities to accomplish something. And notice how simple it was. It was so simple, it almost seems absurd. Look at that bronze serpent and be healed. And Jesus says, just like that happened, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That's a distinct possibility. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. David Lloyd-Jones used to use an illustration where he said, you know, sometimes we may not appreciate our salvation unless we understand what we've been saved from. If somebody stopped by your house and said, hey, I paid a bill for you the other day. Well, if you don't know how much the bill was, you don't know whether to just shake your friend's hand or fall down at his or her feet and kiss their feet. If they stop by and, oh yeah, it was $1.20. I covered it for you. Okay, you shake their hand, buy them a cup of coffee next time. But if they say, well, yeah, the IRS stopped by, there'd been a mistake in your taxes for the last several years, plus penalties, you owed $1.4 billion, but I took care of it for you. That's a completely different debt that's been paid. And for God so loved you and me that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That's not cheap grace. That's free grace, paid for by Jesus Christ. We have the fatal problem. We are powerless to fix it. But as we look to Jesus Christ, He is our remedy. In other words, God's done the heavy lifting. Money is not a sign of salvation, but Jesus Christ is the sign of salvation. The Pharisees rejected Him, looked to the presence of money. We believe that Jesus Christ is the sign of salvation. And Abraham, would you send somebody back from the dead? God's done that. Jesus Christ, the grave couldn't hold Him. And He is the one about whom all the Scriptures testify. And so today, with fresh faith, let's look to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith. For some of you, it's time to be baptized in His name. And for all of us to love Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, and serve Him, because He is the remedy, our remedy, to our greatest need.